All right, well, hey, I could tell you more and more and more, but I want to talk today. We're going to continue with Acts chapter 9. We're going to start in Ezekiel chapter 1. Because on the road to Damascus, Paul is going to have an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Something's going to take place. It's going to be a conversion, a historic, a monumental. It's something that you don't even want to compare your conversion to by any means, because it was something very unique. But at the same time, I did put a devotion up. I don't know if it was this morning or yesterday or this afternoon, whichever one it's going to be. But there, we bump into the verse in Acts coming up here, but also in our devotions, about Cornelius. It says an angel appears to Cornelius. And an angel says to him, he says, God has heard your prayers and has recognized your gifts to the poor. And Luke tells that he was a good man. He was devout. He was gave gifts to the poor. So both Luke and the angel say that this Cornelius, this Gentile, this Roman centurion who didn't know God, was clearly, now stay with me on this, was clearly seeking for God. He was trying to make God happy by giving gifts to the poor, trying to imitate God's character. He didn't know the way of salvation, but he was seeking God. The book of Proverbs, the prophets, Jesus, everyone throughout Scripture says, if you seek God, you will find him. If you seek him, you will find him. And understand, some people don't know how to seek him. None of us. I mean, we're all learning how to seek God. But one of the ways the pagans seek God, the Gentiles, the unbeliever seeks God, is they try to find him. They try to make him happy. Romans chapter 2, there's a great verse in Romans chapter 2. It says that those, oh man, we should go there and read that while I'm doing this. Go back to Romans chapter 2. Okay, Romans chapter 2. It talks about glory, honor, and immortality. I want you to read it yourself. Those who seek God, they're pagans, they don't know him, but they're seeking God, trying to do good by seeking glory, honor, and immortality. There's a strange verse that says they will receive eternal life. God will give them eternal life. It's like, well, wait a minute. We know you don't get eternal life by doing good deeds. Well, let me read the verse here, chapter 2. This is Paul in the book of Romans. And if you read it for just like it says right there, it's contrary to the rest of the book of Romans. Because the rest of the book of Romans is about faith. It's about Paul saying you come by grace, receive grace, you're saved. But listen to Romans chapter 2, I'm looking in verse 7. Paul writes, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he, meaning God, will give eternal life. Now, you know that's contrary to Bible doctrine. Just because someone's out trying to do good, God say, well, that's a real good effort. You get to come to heaven. We know that's contrary to Bible teaching. But what is being said right there takes place in the book of Acts in chapter 9, we'll eventually get there, when it talks about Cornelius, the man, coming to God and seeking, trying to do these good deeds. And then God sending an angel says, go get Peter. He'll show you the way of salvation. Cornelius is not going to be saved by doing good works, but he indicates he's seeking God. He wants to know the next step. And God says, I will honor that. And what Paul's saying here in Romans chapter 2, I believe, is if a man is seeking God, whatever he understands and he's trying to make happy, that man will receive eternal life. How? Not by doing good deeds. God is going to meet him and show him the next step. Because it is not by good deeds we're saved, it's by faith in Jesus Christ. But the fact that you're pressing in, that you're looking, you're seeking, you're trying, indicates your heart is looking for God. And I think we've got to consider that when we consider Paul's today as we go back to this story. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 1. Because Paul on the road to Damascus is going to have an encounter with Jesus Christ. He's going to have the light appear. We're going to read that here again in a moment. But I want to look in Ezekiel chapter 1. Because what's taking place in Ezekiel 1, for example, is similar to what takes place in Acts chapter 9. Jesus Christ, or we should say now, the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, is the one who reveals God. He is the Word. He's the one who makes the appearances. Jesus says himself, no one has ever seen God the Father. But yet, throughout the Bible, we have God appearing to people. That's the second member of the Trinity. And as I look in Ezekiel chapter 1, I'm going to begin in verse 4, say. It is in verse 2, tells you the year. It's It's 593, and he's been there for 5 years in captivity, Ezekiel, in Babylon, chapter 1, verse 4. I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures in appearance. Their form describes them. So what he sees is a storm blowing out, and in the center of the storm is a bright light, and around the bright light are these four cherubim that are carrying the sea of glass, and in the center in that bright light, if you jump over, please, to chapter 1, verse 26. We're not teaching this, so I'm just going to run through this. Verse 25, it says, "Then there came a voice from above the expanse," right there where the center of the fire is glowing, "over the heads, over their heads, the heads of the cherubim, as they stood with lowered wings." They carried in this sapphire, this sea of glass with a throne that was glowing in lightning and fire. And the cherubim carried in, and then they stopped and kind of hovered right there. Really, you know, Star Trek-y, you know, space age type stuff. And it goes here and says, "Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire, and high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man." It's not just a chair, but it's a throne that steps and steps and steps, layers and layers. And finally, at the very top of the throne was one that looked like a figure like that of a man. I saw from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire. Then brilliant light surrounded him," and goes on and talks. Eventually he's going, well, look, chapter 2, verse 1. "He said to me, 'Son of man, stand up on your feet, and I will speak to you.' And as he spoke, the Spirit gave me power and lifted him up." And then you've got the Lord speaking to Ezekiel in Babylon, a few miles outside of the city of Babylon, by the Kibar River in an industrial park where Ezekiel, a bunch of captives, have been taken to continue to make bricks and produce things that Nebuchadnezzar is going to use in his building production of his fantastic city. Go to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. With that background, and again, it's unique, obviously, but the same thing happened to Abram. Stephen records, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abram in the land of the Chaldeans." God appears to different people at different times. It don't look for this to happen on your own, but he does do that. That's why we've got a God that is both transcendent and immanent. A transcendent God is a God that is beyond the creation. He created the box of creation, the time, the world, everything is in the box of creation, but God is outside. That's true. Our God is transcendent. He's outside the box. If that's all you've got, then you're a deist. A deist has a God that's outside the box. He created everything, and he steps out of history. There's no scripture. There's no spirit. There's no revelation. There's no miracles. There's no interaction. You're a deist. You're outside the box. Thomas Jefferson was a deist. I just bought his Bible yesterday. Finally, I've talked about it. Bought his Bible yesterday, the Thomas Jefferson Bible. Almost brought it with me today. You know what that is, right? The Thomas Jefferson Bible? It's the Bible that Thomas Jefferson edited. Did you know this? Give me a no, yes, thank you. Thomas Jefferson, you don't know this. Okay, I don't want to, you know, look it up. Don't trust me. Just because I'm always up here talking, don't trust me. But Thomas Jefferson was a deist. Many people that founded our country were deists. They believed in God, but they weren't theists. They didn't believe that God was immanent, that God has entered the box. A deist believes God created the box, the world creation, and just stayed outside. We believe that too, that if the box blows up, creation's gone, God's fine. He's not connected to the box. If you're a pantheist and you believe God is in the box, and then when the box blows up, God blows up. We're not pantheists. But Thomas Jefferson didn't like the fact, he believed Jesus was a great man, but he didn't think Jesus was God. He didn't think Jesus did miracles. Why? Because that's contrary to a deist. Because a deist doesn't believe God can enter the box of creation and do miracles and become a man. That can't happen as a deist. It can in my world because I'm a theist. I assume you're a theist. That God is transcendent. He's outside the box, but he's also immanent. He can enter the box anytime he wants to. He can do a miracle. He can appear to Ezekiel. He can appear to Paul. He can become a man and walk on the earth as Jesus Christ and ascend to heaven when he's finished and come back, interrupt time when he wants to set up his kingdom. He is immanent. You can have, in our religion, a personal relationship with this God. Thomas Jefferson, you couldn't have a personal relationship because you can't know him. He's there, but you can't know him. He believes, they're not agnostic. They know there's a God. They just can't interact with him. A theist, like we are, we believe in the immanent God, that we can have a personal relationship with this God. And it is through Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke. We call him Jesus. Paul's going to call him Jesus. But he is truly the second member of the Trinity. He is the Word that became flesh. He is the rational expression that God expresses himself in history. And he appears and speaks and walks as the second member of the Trinity. In the Gospels, he was born in a manger as a man and walked among us. John does a great job of recording that. Now we go to Acts chapter 9. With that understanding, I'm just going to begin chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And we can't lose fact that Saul, the reason I said that first thing at the beginning was Saul was adamant about serving God. He loved God. If God told him to do it, Saul did it. Saul was twisted in some of his theology. He had not understood that Jesus was God. But that doesn't make Saul, stay with me on this if you can, Saul doesn't make Saul necessarily a rebel, a radical, someone that's against God. He just doesn't understand. He is destroying the church. He is, in a sense, acting evil. He's going to describe himself as the worst of sinners. But he's going to say, I acted in ignorance. If we continue to read, we'll eventually get there. I acted in ignorance. I thought I was making God happy. I was seeking glory, honor, and immortality, trying to please God. I was seeking these things. And I had no idea. I had no idea this was the storyline. So he's destroying the church because the church is teaching a doctrine contrary to Saul. They're teaching that this man, Jesus, was the Messiah. I mean, he didn't set up a kingdom. He didn't destroy the enemy. He didn't glorify Israel. He was slaughtered on a cross, buried, and now his disciples are lying about it. They're nothing but a cult. We would call them a cult. The Christians in Paul's eyes, or Saul's eyes, are a cult that are destroying Judaism. Meanwhile, and again, if you believe the same way Saul did, you would do the same thing Saul did if you were of that mentality, if you had that power. If you're anybody that was self-respecting and believed your doctrine. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. And again, we talked about this last week. The high priest had the right to extradite people out of Syria, out of Egypt. Through the Seleucids time, they got people out of Syria if the high priest sent letters. Or people that flee Israel and go down to Egypt during the Ptolemy's time. The high priest could order them to come back. Rome followed that practice and gave the high priest the right to pursue their citizens into foreign countries and bring them back under the jurisdiction of the high priest. So Saul went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners and be back to Jerusalem. He's just not out hunting Christians. You don't have the right, Saul, to go up there and take people out of Damascus or Egypt or Rome or somewhere. But if they're Israelites from Jerusalem that have fled there, they're your citizens. The high priest can give you permission to go and drag these people back for trial in front of the Sanhedrin. Now, as he neared Damascus on his journey, again, remember, he's trained in the law. He is a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's going to record later on, he's going to say, I was passing the people my own age in rank and understanding and position and power. He was on the fast track to being a member of the Sanhedrin. Some people think possibly he's a member of the Sanhedrin, but I don't think he was at this time. I think he's too young. I don't think he's married. I don't think he'd qualify yet, but he is definitely standing in the wings, ready to take his place in the Sanhedrin when his time comes. He is going to be his teacher was Gamaliel, one of the great teachers. They still talk about him today. And Saul, no doubt, would have replaced him because he appears, even in the New Testament, to be brilliant. And he would have done a fantastic job as a rabbi, as a Pharisee. They'd still be writing about him, possibly. Anyway, with that understanding, he's on his way to get Christians and put down this revolt. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, he knows his scripture. He knows the God of glory appeared to Abram in Ur of the Chaldeans. He knows God of glory appeared to Ezekiel. He knows this right here is an encounter with the Lord. And he says this is a strange thing for him to say. He's trying to process this information. Remember, he's been seeking to please this God. And all of a sudden, the God comes out of heaven and says, what are you doing? Why are you coming against me? And Saul says, I have nowhere to put that information. I'm on your side. Who are you? What are you talking about? Now, just throw this out. The rabbis, they had many, many interesting teachings that the rabbis developed. But the rabbis had a teaching. It was called, it was the echo. When God spoke to a prophet like Jeremiah or Isaiah, the voice that they heard was heard audibly by them, but not to other people. And so when they would hear it, it would leave an echo in time. It was called, this is not Christian doctrine, this is rabbis. It is called the daughter of the voice. The voice that spoke to the prophet continued to echo through time. At different times in history, you may hear an echo of that voice and think, I think God just talked to me. Similar, that's why when John talks about the people heard a voice when God spoke to Jesus, they thought of thunder. That the rabbis said, that is the daughter of the voice. Now, nonetheless, Paul's a rabbi. He would have realized that right here, this encounter would be a voice. And so they believe in voices from heaven, sometimes directly, but even an echo from a time before. But nonetheless, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? You can't stop but notice right here, and people point this out all the time, but Saul is not persecuting Jesus. He's in heaven. He's fine. He's sitting at the right hand of God. He's in a good position. But yet he considers himself persecuted. Why? Because he is eminent. He is in the box with his people. Jesus is with us today. Again, so easy for us just to drift away and make that some mystical thing or something we talk about. But Jesus Christ is present with his church. He is eminent. He is seated at the right hand of God. But when you persecute his church, when you honor his church, when you assist his people, when you resist his people, Jesus takes it personal. Right here. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's kind of like, whoa, how can I would never persecute you. So another thing, he says, who are you, Lord? And this is, again, remember, who are you, Lord? He knows he's talking to that voice that spoke to Ezekiel on, you know, with the cherubim, and he the one like the Son of Man. He knows that's who he's talking to. He knows it's God. But now, watch this answer. You just can't get enough of this answer. He says, I am Jesus. Other places when we're reading chapter 22 and 26 here in a moment, when he says that, I am Jesus of Nazareth, meaning he identifies himself very personally with a man in history. And this just rocks Paul's world. It shocks Paul. Read it again. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do. A man, the one that spoke to Ezekiel is speaking to me, and he says he's Jesus of now. He is now a historical figure that has ascended back to heaven. Saul, of course, now what's going to take place, it's going to take 3 years. But what is going to take place, Paul's entire theology is going to pivot on one bit of information. Many things are not going to change. The things that he's learned in the Old Testament are going to continue to be true, obviously. But the whole paradigm, if you can, is going to shift just so slightly because they've now identified the Messiah. And if the Messiah has come, then that changes everything. Eschatology, end times, in a sense, has now interrupted history, and we're in another phase. A phase we call the church age, the next 2,000 years of history, or however long it goes, until it's interrupted again with the second coming. And Saul, now it's not being taught anywhere. Paul's going to be very adamant about this. He's going to say, if I keep going, in Galatians, he's going to say, I went to Jerusalem and I spent 15 days there. I only met with Peter and James. These are the only two I met with. They didn't add anything to my teaching. He says, I provided the revelation that God gave me. Jesus is going to now begin to show him some things as Paul begins to reorganize his thinking. Let's read on through here, please. We got several things to look at. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. Now, I'm going to read out of Acts 22 and Acts 26, and I want you to try to keep track of these details because we're going to read this story two more times, and there's going to be different information inserted each time. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, you know, they heard that echo, the daughter of the voice, but did not see anyone. It's like all of a sudden they hear something and Saul falls to the ground. They didn't see anything, he says. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. Now, again, these people that are traveling with him would be soldiers sent by the high priest. They would probably be Levites, trained with the sword, trained as guards for the Temple Mount. They're going with him to arrest these people and bring them back. They may have some kind of chariots or cages or something to bring the people back in. Maybe they're going to buy them up there, rent a truck or something. But they got to bring these people back. Verse 9. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. He's sitting alone. Again, we mentioned this last week. This right here is probably not a type of fasting. Saul is in shock. He's had an encounter with the transcendent God who's moved in imminently and knocked him off of his horse and spoke to him from eternity and says, what are you doing? And it shocks Saul's system. Same thing happens to Daniel. When Daniel has a visitation by an angel and he encounters the man that he sees there from the spiritual realm, it says he was sick. He was sick afterwards. It was too much for his human system. Goes on. Now, while he's sitting in this house, the house he's in is a house belonging to a man named Judas. So he's a Jew, a good Jewish name, Judas, after Judas Maccabeus. Judas the traitor kind of destroyed that name, but up until Judas the traitor, Judas was a very popular name. Judas of the Maccabees was the one that had led the revolt against the Seleucids and a great Jewish hero. Now, again, I mentioned this, I believe, also before, but there's a street called Straight Street, and on the end of that street on the east side is a house that belongs to Judas. Straight Street is still in Damascus today, and there's a house identified as the house of Judas. Now, it's been 2,000 years. Damascus has seen a lot of things come and go, but they say they still have that location. Nonetheless, the Straight Street is still there. In Damascus, there's a disciple named Ananias. Now, this would be a Christian. So Saul is probably at the house of a Jewish man named Judas, probably not a believer, but I'm making an assumption. And God speaks to a man named Ananias, who is also a Jew and is also a believer. He says, the Lord called to him and said, in a vision, says, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street. They wouldn't know each other. They're in the Jewish community. And ask for a man from Tarshish named Saul. Knock on the door. I'm here to talk with Saul from Tarshish. Is he here today? For he is praying. Now, notice what Saul is doing. He's praying. He's like, he's trying to figure this out. What is he? Is he confessing his sins? Is he seeking wisdom? What is he praying about? He's not praying about the weather, I don't think. He's seeking God. He's praying. What is going on? In a vision, God has responded to his prayer, he tells Ananias. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. He's praying to me right now, Ananias, and I've given him a vision that a man named Ananias, which is you, is going to show up, lay your hands on him, and pray for him, and his sight is going to be restored. Are you ready to do this? Well, of course, Ananias, this kind of, again, a tribute to the tremendous force by which Saul was moving through the church. We're in Damascus, and Ananias answers the Lord and says, I have heard many reports about this man. He's in all of the newspapers. He's in all the prayer circles. Everybody's praying against this guy. I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And harm cannot be understated. Not just discomfort, not that they had to move locations or they can't have a parking lot here. It's like, no, he's tearing them from the services, tearing them from their house and executing them or putting them in prison. He's going after the leadership. Many people have fled because of him. So the harm he's done is both physical and spiritual. And he has come here with the authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. Again, Ananias did not get that information through a vision or revelation. He got that information from the local prayer group or whatever. They know Saul's got letters to extradite the Christians, and they're probably in hiding in the local Christians' homes. These fleeing Christians from Jerusalem are probably hiding in closets, kind of like the whole, you know, what do you call that? The hiding place, you know, the movie a long time ago. Okay. Nonetheless, we continue. So he says, I don't know, are you sure this guy right here is coming to kill us? And we're hiding people away from him. I don't want to go talk to him. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. Great line. This is my chosen instrument. This man, he says, has been prepared from day one. He's been trained by Gamaliel. And we go back and look at the rabbis that taught. Some of them were more Jewish and more anti-Gentile. Gamaliel was obviously pro-Jewish, but was open to the Gentiles. He saw verses in Isaiah, different places, that says we, the Jews, are a light to the Gentiles. We're not supposed to block them off and call them dogs. We're supposed to go there and convert them and show them what we've got. And so even Gamaliel would read the poets of the Gentiles, the Greek and Roman writers. Paul can quote from them. So Gamaliel's education was not just Jewish. Gamaliel's was Jewish with the Gentile umbrella of reaching out into these people. That was Gamaliel's education. That's what he provided. And Paul was trained. So from the very beginning, Saul has been groomed for this calling. He's got a heart for God. And it says this again, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings. Now, do not miss that. He's going to the Gentiles and he's going to go to the kings. Now, this is just interesting when you think about this. You notice how some people just have a knack for doing certain things. They just seem to get in certain places. It's like, why does that always happen to them? Sometimes it's because it's their calling. Sometimes it's because that's what God has designed them for. And you're going to see Saul, no matter where he goes, he always ends up in the governor's office. He's going to go to Damascus, he's going to meet with the king. He's going to go to Cyprus, he's going to meet with the proconsul. He's going to end up in front of Nero two different times. He's going to end up spending time with Agrippa. He's going to spend time with all of the Jewish kings, the Roman kings, the governors. He's always going to end up in the governor's office. He's always going to either end up on trial in front of him or meeting him somewhere. He ends up on the island of Malta. Remember, he crashed on the Isle of Malta, and where do they take him? To the chief's house. It's like, why? I'm Paul. That's where I go. I show up, and they take me where? To the governor's mansion. I'll be right back. How did you know this is going to happen? It always happens. What? It's his call. It's his gift. That's right here. Don't miss this. To carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings. He is going to see the leaders. And before the people of Israel, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. There's another scary little line. How much he must suffer for my name. It's not just going to be easy street. Everywhere he goes, he's going to pay a price. We're going to talk about it eventually. But he is going to be whipped. We've talked about this on Wednesday night several times. But he's going to be whipped with lashes. Remember Jesus, the 40 lashes minus one? You remember the story? You know, it's the Passion movie. You know, always reply to movies here. And they had him chained the 40 lashes minus one. You don't understand why 40 minus one, right? Because the law of Moses said that you can only whip a man 40 times. And so that they, if they didn't want to make a mistake, they only would lash them 39 times. Because they didn't want to be in violation of the law and be punished by God for whipping a man 41 times. So they'd always count to 39. It's like, are you sure? I might have miscounted. Let's quit. And they'd always quit at 39. Jesus received that before he went to the cross. You can read in 2 Corinthians. Look it up yourself. I think it's chapter 12. You know how many times Paul got that whipping? Do you know? It says, 5 times I received the 40 lashes minus 1 from the Jews. 5 times. Now imagine that. Imagine your back being ripped open and then healing. How long does it take to have your back ripped open with lashes and then have it heal? I mean, it's going to take 2 or 3 years for a full recovery, I would think. And it's going to happen to you 5 times. You're going to need 15 years just of recovery time from having your back ripped open. I mean, Paul's not going to live that long. I mean, he is going to live long enough to have the habit. But I mean, the man was constantly recovering from injuries. He was stoned to death in Lystra. And left for dead, drug him out of the street for the animals, out in the country for the animals to eat him. He got back up, walked back into the city. The Romans, it says he was beat by rods 3 times by Romans, where the Romans wouldn't use whips, they would use rods. So that's 5 times, 3 times, stoned to death once, then he was shipwrecked, floating on a boat 2 or 3 times. It's like, so read this again. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. In other words, to fulfill this ministry, listen, to fulfill some ministries, there's a price that's going to be paid. Now, you can talk about grace. You can talk about how Jesus Christ has done the work. He has done the work that he was sent to do. Now, stay with me on this. Jesus Christ was sent to do the work of salvation, to die on the cross. But there's that verse. I'm going to see if I can find it here very quickly. Let me see if I can find it very quickly. If you can help me out here, it's where Paul says, I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking. I'm looking in Ephesians. Do you guys know where this is at? Help me out. Oh, this is a terrible time of the sermon. There's no noise coming from the pulpit. The way he says, I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking. In regards to Christ's affliction. Okay, I'm not getting any help from the listening audience. Ah, there it is. Wrong book. Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, please. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, please. My point. Paul was, you lose momentum when you do that. God tells Ananias that he is going to show Paul how much he must suffer for his name's sake. Paul's ministry, you're going to go to the Gentiles, you'll be in front of kings. Oh, great, I can't wait for that ministry. Right, but there's a price that you're going to pay. You're going to have to suffer to fulfill that ministry. My friends, keep this in mind. Do not let me change doctrine or say something blasphemous. But if God has called you to do something, He's going to provide the grace. And grace means, in this sense, it means the power to achieve it. It doesn't mean easy street. This is huge. This will change people's thinking. If God has called you to go here and you encounter problems and difficulties, well, I guess I can't go. It's like, no, that may be the price that maybe God has shut the door. You got to have some wisdom. But it may mean you need to pay the price to get this done. Saul is going to appear before kings. He's going to be a voice of the Gentiles. Great, where do I go? Well, you're going to go through suffering. You're going to have to suffer greatly to achieve this ministry. And that's what he says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. And this is not a private principle for the Apostle Paul. It's true for us, individually, as a church. If this church is going to accomplish something that God has called them to do, He's going to provide the way, He's going to provide the grace, but you are going to invest the time, the energy, the resources, the pain, if you want to say the suffering. It's like, well, that's not what we teach. It's like, right, many Western churches don't teach that because it doesn't sell. Okay, verse 24 of 1 Corinthians. Now, Paul says, I remember asking somebody this question. I was probably 25, 24. I was in a Bible teaching church. And I'd read this verse. I'd started reading my Bible. And I read this verse. It's like, I said, what does this mean? This doesn't even mean... What does this mean? And the elders in the church, they're like, they did one of these like, well, it probably, well, you see. And I could tell right there, forget what they're going to say. They're making it up. Watch this. I think I can explain it. You don't have to agree with, please, do not agree with me. Think with me. Verse 24, Paul says, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, probably referring to Jesus Christ suffering on the cross. And watch this. And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body. Does that bother anybody? I'll read that one more time. Paul says, I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions. Wait a minute. There is nothing lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions. His work is finished. Jesus says, it is finished. There's nothing lacking. The work is complete. But what does Paul say? I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking. Well, there's some things Jesus didn't get done. Well, now, are you still with me on this? Are you all getting ready to walk out? Okay. What he's saying right here is Jesus came to do a work. Jesus came to die on the cross, many things, but one of his main things was to die on the cross to pay for the sins of the world. When Jesus died on the cross, the sin, the atonement had been paid for. It is finished. Sin has been atoned for. Righteousness is going to be available upon the resurrection. It is done. Okay, well, we're ready to go. No. There's an entire church history now to be lived out. We have to take this message to the world. That is why we are called the body of Christ. We are Christ expressed. That's why when it says right there, it says, why are you persecuting me? We are His representatives. And if Jesus' ministry came with suffering, Paul says this throughout the epistles, so will our ministry. If you are going to achieve what God called you to, there's going to be a price that you're going to pay. Listen, did Jesus finish everything? Well, no, He didn't. Because He didn't come to finish everything. Jesus didn't go to all the world. He's told His disciples, you will go to all the world. Jesus didn't write the revelation of the New Testament. The apostles wrote the revelation of the New Testament. Jesus didn't start any churches. Jesus never started one church. He says, you're going to start churches and took off. I gave you everything you needed. Yes, He gave you the grace. He gave you the power. He made the way. He paid for your sins. He set the table. He then sends His Holy Spirit and empowers you to finish the work. But you're living in the flesh. Now, you can read this right out of 2 Corinthians. We have this glory, this treasure in jars of clay. In this frail body that's getting older all the time. The eyes, I can't see like I want to. You know the story. But yet, the glory abides right here. And we're going to continue to bring that glory to the world, but it's going to come through a price. Let's read this one more time in Colossians chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 24. Now, Paul says, I rejoice in what was suffered for you, probably referring to Jesus, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's affliction for the sake of His body, which is the church. He says, I am suffering for the sake of His body. I have become its servant. I have become the servant of the church by the commission God gave me to present to you. Now, here is what he's filling up that Jesus didn't finish. That God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but has now been disclosed to the saints. And he goes on and talks about that. That is what Paul's talking about. Let's go back to Acts chapter 9. And so when we read this right here, do not take these verses lightly. When Jesus, speaking to Ananias, says, Paul is my chosen instrument. He's going to go to the Gentiles. He's going to appear before the kings. He'll be a voice of the Israel. He says, but I've got to show him how much he's going to have to suffer to get this done. He can do it. This man has been groomed. He's got the knowledge. He's got the personality. He's got the outlook that can get this done. If Paul wanted to get something done, he did it. If he wanted to kill the church, he did his personality. He's been wired for this. And God says, I'm going to just change his paradigm just a little bit and look out. Let's go on. Verse 17. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he says, Brother Saul, the Lord. Then he says, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here. The Lord, we all believe in the Lord, but we're going to give him the name Jesus. A huge thing. The Jews believed in the Lord. But when you threw the name Jesus in there, it's kind of like, ooh, some of them recoiled at it. And Ananias says, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So right here, he's going to receive. We talk about there's that continuing acts. You're going to have the incoming of the Holy Spirit for being born again. And then you're going to have the coming of the Holy Spirit up on you. Not a second salvation, but the coming of the Spirit upon you for the empowerment that you may do the work, some kind of manifestation. Verse 18, immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. I don't understand that. What is that? I mean, it's not a normal disease. I don't think it's worthless to turn into a doctor and say, what could this be? Maybe you can explain it medically, whatever it was, scale. Maybe it's figure. I mean, I think it's really something happened, but there's got to be a figurative thing in there too. Because there's a scale, a veil that was covering the glory of Jesus Christ, and now it's been seen. Again, I think it's physical, I think it was a real thing, but it may be as much symbolic as anything. And he could see again, he got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Now, Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus was the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on the name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffling the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ, proving from Scripture he is the Christ. He takes that rabbi background, that brilliant knowledge, the entire Old Testament most likely memorized, and twists it just a little bit in line with Jesus' teaching and says, there's not a doubt in my mind. Jesus has just fulfilled all the Old Testament scriptures. After many days had gone by, notice that phrase, after many days had gone by, the Jews conspired against him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept a close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But in other words, they knew he had to go out the gate. But his followers took him at night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall, and he goes to Jerusalem. Now notice right there that phrase, 23, in verse 23, after many days. This account of Luke is accurate, but it's not complete. And again, Luke is not writing the day-by-day journal, but that many days is going to be a three-year period. Now I'm going to refer to these notes, please, that I handed out, a little piece of white paper. At the very bottom, you've got a timeline. In 30 A.D., Jesus Christ dies and is resurrected. In 35 A.D., approximately 35 A.D., Stephen is stoned. And that's when Saul was there giving approval of his death. That same year, again, these dates, the scriptures do not have dates on them, obviously. And sometimes there's not good information within them to draw out when these events take place. But again, it's a very reasonable that Saul was converted that same year, 35 A.D. He then is going to spend 3 years in Arabia and Damascus. He's going to go off into the Arabia, the desert. Where did he go? We do not know. I'm going to read that to you in just a moment here. And then in 38 A.D., he arrives back in Damascus. That's when he's lowered in the basket out of the window and goes to Jerusalem. In 38 A.D., he's going to be in Jerusalem for 15 days. And after 15 days, the Jews there, the Hellenistic Jews, are so upset with him, just like they were upset with Stephen. They're so upset with Saul, or Paul, that they're going to kill him. And so the disciples put Saul on a boat and sail him back to Tarsus. They say, get out of town and save yourself. And if you look now on the map at the top, please, if you can find number one, they're in Arabia. That's where we pick up right here. I'm going to just refer this to you. Number one is out there in Arabia. Arabia stretched from Damascus. Again, I got the triangle drawn out there. He went out and came back. Took 3 years. But that Damascus down to the Sinai Peninsula on the east side of the Jordan River, that's Arabia. He says he goes to Arabia for 3 years. And that's what I can tell you. And then he comes back to Damascus, and that's when he's lowered out of the window. He's preaching the synagogues. And then he comes down to Jerusalem, 3. And then he's there for 15 days. He then is put on a ship at Caesarea and sailed up to Tarsus, and we lose Saul again. He's up in Tarsus for a period of time, traveling Cilicia. Sounds like he was preaching on his own. And finally, now stay with me on this, finally, the church in Antioch, you can see it's number 6 right there, Barnabas and some of the believers, the disciples, have gone up to Antioch to check on a church up there, and it's a Gentile Jewish church mix. Well, it's the first Jewish-Gentile mix of a church that's in a Gentile city, Gentile-based, and there are some Jews mixed in with it. It's like, whoa, what is this? Up until this time, they've been preaching to the Jews. When they would go off and start a church somewhere, it'd be a synagogue. It wasn't Gentile. Antioch was the first place, and we're going to read about that here eventually, and there was some confusion set in. And Barnabas, when he sees Antioch, he remembers his friend Saul. He says, he's up here somewhere. And Barnabas goes off to look for Saul, probably knocking on Saul's dad's door, who's a Pharisee. Have you seen Saul? No, I haven't. He hasn't been home for 3 years. I don't want to talk to him. Probably something like this. And he finally found Saul up in Cilicia and says, Saul, I've got a place for you. Brings him down to Antioch, and they began, him and Barnabas, Barnabas and Saul began teaching in that Antioch church. Some of the great doctrine that we have today begins to formulate right there, and Saul's teaching begins to come to the focus of the church, and we begin to have the epistles, and that's where we get great stories take place there in Antioch, in the Antioch church. Okay, with that being said, I want to at least read Galatians chapter 1, please. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Some of this information right here comes out of Galatia. Saul is going to do a great job in the Antioch church of getting it into a Gentile state. And one thing I wanted to talk about, and we're not going to be able to today, is that there was the Jewish church. Now see if you can stay with me. And again, you don't always have to agree with everything I say. But the Jewish, okay, say this way. Because of the book of Hebrews, sometimes in the evangelical world, we want to say, anything to do with the Jewish world is taboo. It's forbidden. Don't go there. It's gone. It's passed away. You're not following Jesus. Okay? There's a truth to that. Read the book of Hebrews. But if you were a Jew in Jerusalem that always worshipped on the temple, and you were waiting for the Messiah to arrive, and you recognize him as Jesus, and you made that connection, you would naturally associate Jesus with the temple glory. You'd associate Jesus with the temple services. And men like James, according to church history and the writings throughout the early church, James, Jesus' brother, continued, and other Jews continued to go to the temple. The church was meeting on the Temple Mount. They did not shun the temple. It was part of their culture. They're Jewish. They went to synagogue. They went to the temple. They saw Jesus in fulfillment. And they were not in violation of Christendom or Christian doctrine by continuing in their culture. You can be Jewish and Christian at the same time. Again, understand, I'm trying to, you know, there's a balance in all that. But the issue is going to be that many of those people from James's church, from Jerusalem, are going to eventually come up to Antioch, and they're going to look at the Antioch church and say, whoa, wait a minute. You're not celebrating any of the feasts. Did you just have pork at the church potluck? It's like, are all these Gentile men, are they circumcised? It's like, yeah, we had pork. We love pork. We're not circumcised, and we're not really following the feast. We're just glad Jesus is out of the grave. And that's the message to the Gentiles. And there's going to be a collision. The book of Acts, one of the things that navigates through is that collision of the Jewish culture, who's okay with continuing on the Temple Mount, meeting the Gentile world who says, we've never been to the temple. We don't even know what the feasts are. But Jesus is alive, and he is the Savior. It's like, wait, you've got to come back to synagogue school and learn all of these things. You've got to learn how to read Hebrew. It's like, and that's when Paul is going to really come in and he's going to save the church. Historically, Saul is going to save the church from becoming a Jewish cultural organization that would never have spread into the world that we have today. Okay, let's go to Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, please. I'm going to read this and then I'm going to quit, please. And everyone said, amen. Chapter 1, verse 11. I want you to know, he's writing to the Galatians, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preach is not something that man made up. In other words, he was being accused, even today, if you get into higher reading and literature and textual criticism and all this liberal stuff, the teaching is that Saul realized that Christianity would never make it in the Gentile world, so he tweaked it a little bit, got rid of the Jewish side of it, and just made it his own religion. That Saul and Jesus are not on the same page. That Jesus taught this, and Saul says, that's not ever going to work, and he fixed it so it would spread to the Gentile world. And Saul's saying right here, wait a minute, the gospel I preach is not something that man made up. I did not make this up. The same Jesus who taught the disciples showed me what he had in mind. I did not receive it from any man. What I teach, I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Now, this is a huge thing. I cannot say this, and you dare not say this. Anybody that comes here and says, I did not receive this from any man, I received this from God myself, that would be like Joseph Smith. They'd go ahead and go your way. You're not one of you. You're wrong. But Saul was unique. He received information directly from Jesus. He's an apostle. I did not receive from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Now, the Spirit of God that lives within us, he will illuminate us. He will show us things in the Scriptures. The Spirit that is in the Word of God is in us, and he'll help us understand it. But he will not show you additional information, contrary or in line, you know, coming additional books of the Bible. Okay, it's done. Verse 3, for you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. He was trying to snuff it out. Others have tried since. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth, and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man. I didn't go say, is this right? He said, no, I've met Jesus. I'm not going to go ask a man if I met Jesus. I met Jesus. Nor did I go to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. I didn't run down to Jerusalem right away and say, hey guys, what should I do? Where do I stand? He says, no, I'd seen Jesus. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. So there's going to be a three-year period there. Not that he's in Arabia the entire time, but notice the next line. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. So he's knocked off the horse, begins the 3 years, meets Ananias, eyes are open, maybe preached a little bit, goes to Arabia. Was he preaching? Was he studying? Was he in a cave receiving revelation? And then comes back to Damascus. Preaches, gets chased out of town, and that's the end of the 3 years. So that's where he's at. He's in Damascus, he's in Arabia, he's in Damascus at 3 years. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter. I wanted to meet Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. So he sees Peter, the head of the apostles, and he sees James, the head of the Jerusalem church. He meets with those two leaders, and that's all. And he said, makes it very clear. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Later I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praise God because of me. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. And we're eventually going to get into that part here. That's coming in the book of Acts. 14 years later. That's a little timeline from the time that he was knocked off the horse to 14 years later. And that's we have that account when he goes to Jerusalem in the book of Acts. That we'll talk about that later. I really want to, and again, I'm not going to obviously today, but I would really want to, and I'll just ask you to do it. And I don't think I want to go back and rehash it all again. We will eventually get there. But Acts chapter 22, verses 2 through 22, and Acts 26, verses 4 through 23, Saul tells this story himself. He tells it to a group, and he tells it to in front of one of the governors. He tells them the same story. The details are the same. They're similar. There's other things that are added into it. He tells one of them that when God spoke to me, spoke in Hebrew. He says, the voice spoke to me in Hebrew, which probably means Aramaic. I mean, because Hebrew and Aramaic were very close at the time. But there's certain details like that are just interesting that Paul brings out about that situation we just read about. And we'll eventually get there. It's just, for me, it's just sad to read that in like a year or 2 years, whenever we get to Acts chapter 22. And then it's like, and try to reflect back into this. It'd be fun to go read it right now, but obviously it'd be ridiculous. Anyway, keep those things in mind. We're going to now pick up next week with where Paul continues and as the ministry advances. But Saul, the man, has met Jesus Christ. He's in both feet. He's ready to go. He's spending 3 years getting acclimated to the gospel. He is receiving at some level, some place, somehow, direct revelation from Jesus Christ. If it's while he's in Arabia in a cave meditating, if it's him, you know, just studying the scriptures and the Lord appearing to him, I should have showed you this. It is very clear that Jesus Christ has appeared to Paul. He will appear a couple other times and speak to him at different times, but Paul is now an apostle. He's not going to be accepted as an apostle by many people. It's going to be something he's going to fight his entire life, but it kind of puts him on that edge of being out there, and he can't just go to Jerusalem. I'll tell you this, I quit. He really wants to minister to the Jews. Saul's dream job is to go to Jerusalem and teach the Jewish people. But God says, that's not where I sent you. I sent you to the Gentiles. Now get out and go. Yes, but I would be so effective with the Jews because I'm a rabbi. I know how they think. And we're going to eventually get to a place where Saul's going to bend the situations and get himself into Jerusalem, and it's just going to result in a 5-year imprisonment. It's going to be a disaster because he stepped out of God's calling to do what he thought he could maybe do. We all eventually get a little confident and think we can take things in our own hands and start directing the ship, and that's when problems start. Saul himself is no different. That's when he writes in the prison. Forgetting those things that are behind, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Forgetting what things? Oh, that Jerusalem trip cost me 5 years of my ministry. I now take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. He called me to the Gentiles. That's what I'm grabbing. Instead of grabbing at my own vision, I'm grabbing at what Jesus Christ has called me to do. Father, we thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may continue to understand, that we may continue to live the life as the Christian. We ask that our church may be effective, that we may continue to minister to the people of this community around the state and around the world. Father, we thank you for the grace you've given to us, and ask that we may have the courage and the boldness to continue in ministry, to do the things you've called us to, no matter what the cost, no matter what the price, as long as we stay in your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.